Like Mikey said, my name's Taylor. It's a pleasure to be with you guys this morning. I have a degree in chemical engineering from Florida Tech. Did not anticipate being in church ministry when I started out getting that. Admittedly, I went there. I chose to go to Florida Tech before I became a Christian. You know what I'm going to do right now, real fast? I'm going to start a timer because I have a tendency to go long. So anyways, yeah, God obviously had different plans. I'm thankful to be here now. I'm thankful to be preaching this morning. But one thing, having a degree in engineering, maybe the way the Lord has put me together, is I like things when it's like one. I like math, like 1 + 2 = 1 = 3, right? It's been a long time since I did math. I like when things are laid out, right? So I'm teaching a theology class at First Baptist with one of the pastors, and it's nice to have a big, thick book where it's like, all right, now we're going to talk about creation. Now we're going to talk about God's attributes. Now we're going to talk about the Trinity. And admittedly, the Bible is nothing like that. God did not drop a systematic theology down from heaven explaining the intricacies of the Trinity as much as I wish he did. He doesn't have a chapter on sin, right? He doesn't have a chapter on creation answering all the questions that we wish he did. What we have in most of the Bible is a story. We have a lot of story and a lot of songs. And the more I've read the Bible, the more I have grown thankful for that. I was reminded recently about just how you grow to know people, right? People can tell you facts. I can tell you about myself and just kind of give you facts, and Mikey can tell you facts, and you would know something about me, right? But if I begin to tell you stories about my life, or you just see my life, right, you start to know who I am, right? And so if Mikey says, right, Taylor's a trustworthy guy, okay, that means something insofar as you know and trust Mikey, right? But as you start to, he tells you stories about my life, or you start to see my life, and you start to think, you know what? Yeah, Taylor is trustworthy. Maybe I'll trust Taylor now, the way that Mikey seems to do it. And I think a lot of what we have in the Gospels is just that, right? It is not John, the apostle writing this book, giving us doctrine about Jesus, so certainly there is a lot of that in John, but it's John introducing us to Jesus, and he says as much in chapter 20, inviting us to trust in him. And I think that's really the main point of this section as well, that John wants us to trust Jesus, and then he's just going to give us a kind of stack on reasons that is the case. I think he does that in our text with two scenes that show a contrast. Jesus, really against his disciples, contrasted against his disciples. And what we're going to see is that we should trust Jesus because of his power and his purpose. We're going to see that we should trust Jesus because of his perfect righteousness and his pardon, the pardon that he offers to all of us. And so, chapter 18, right, we've just come out of this long discourse, the upper room discourse, and Jesus' high priestly prayer. We learned a lot about God and the Trinity and who Jesus is and what he came to do. We learned about the relationship between Jesus and the Father. And now we've entered back into the story, right? And I think, if I'm going to propose something to you. That was really loud. I'll try not to do that very often. I think this is a familiar story if you've read much of the Bible at all. So, right, so you have a perfect man in a garden across a river where the enemy comes in to disrupt it. Right, sound familiar? It might sound, I think, a little bit like Genesis 1-3, and I think that's very intentional. I think John's trying to show us the kind of person Jesus is, right? I mean, for nothing else, Judas, he's mentioned twice before this. The first time, John just calls him, he puts in Jesus' words that John is the devil. He says, one of you is the devil, right? And so now we have Jesus meeting with his disciples in a garden where he normally meets with them. Right? Just to say something about like the broad narrative of Scripture. Like, this is what God is after. This is what God made us for. This is what God is working toward, is that we would know God such that we would trust him, submit to him, and enjoy him. Right? Jesus wants us to share. He says as much in the discourse you talked about recently. Jesus wants us to share in his perfect, full, overflowing joy in God. Right? And so Jesus is meeting with the disciples, and then in comes the enemy, one who John names as the devil. And he comes with swords, he comes with soldiers. The word that's translated cohort could mean 1,000 men. Technically, it means 1,000 men. In practice, it would have been about 600 men, but it could also mean, right, words have, they could mean different things in different contexts. It could mean a smaller group where it's 200 and not everybody's present. So anywhere from 100 to 1,000 men have been procured, have been gathered by Judas with weapons and lanterns, this large crowd coming into this garden that Judas knows about to capture Jesus. Judas thinks that Jesus can be captured, which I think we're going to see is absolutely crazy. But I do wonder, right? I do wonder if you're a non-Christian, right? So you don't profess to know Jesus here. And there's a part of, and there's a temptation for us to think, I certainly felt this way before coming to know Jesus, that we can kind of like capture, corral, box Jesus in with our logic, right? I can explain God and Jesus away and kind of put him under my control with my thinking. Or, as is increasingly the case in our society, we believe that we can capture God and make him do his will by magic, by calling on spirits, by different magic practices, right? And Jesus makes very clear, as we will see, that he will not be captured by anything. Or, I think there's a stream that claims to be Christian that declares that if we name it and claim it, we say things in Jesus' name, that he is bound to do what we say, that we capture him in with our righteousness, with our prayers, and we force him to give us money, to give us blessings, to give us health. He must heal us. He must bless us and give us things that we deem to be best. And of course, Jesus will have none of that. Jesus will not be controlled. Jesus, so it's interesting, right? John, the way John puts the story, you have one disciple who comes in with swords and weapons, and then Jesus, and on the other end of that, you have another disciple who comes with his own sword, kind of framing this story, right? Judas thinks he can come and capture Jesus. Peter thinks he can come and rescue Jesus, right? So he pulls out a sword, and it seems like, right, so it talks about how he cuts this dude's ear off, right? Which I think you have to be pretty skilled with a sword to intentionally only cut someone's ear off, right? I think Peter's trying to kill this man. He pulls out his sword and goes to cut him right in the head, and the guy realizes it, steps back, and gets his ear cut off, right? Later gospel accounts, or other gospel accounts, the Gospel of Luke in particular, tells us that Jesus picked up that ear and puts it back on his head and heals him. And John doesn't mention that. John only mentions that what Jesus talks to Peter about right afterwards, right? What Peter was obviously trying to do. Peter thinks that Jesus is going to run away. Admittedly, he had in the past, right? There's different times that Jesus had slipped away. This is not the first time people have tried to come and kill Jesus or stone him with stones or throw him off a cliff. And each time, Jesus just kind of sneaks away. And so, presumably, Peter is offering himself. He just said, I'd die for you, right? Now he's like, all right, it's time to back that up. Takes a sword out, takes a swing at this dude. Jesus, he understands what Peter's trying to do. So he says, Peter, now's not the time to run, right? I've come for this hour. This is, should I shrink back from the cup that the Father is giving to me? Peter thinks he can rescue Jesus. Admittedly, he's misunderstood exactly what Jesus has come to do. But again, I wonder if we feel like that. I know I felt like that, that I need in some way to rescue Jesus. I think of a conversation I had early on in my Christian life with a man who was talking about the Bible and had a lot of problems with the Old Testament, as is easy to do. And I remember telling him, like, look, how about this? How about you just read the New Testament and just forget about the Old Testament? Right? We don't really need that anyways. Just look at Jesus. And he's like, dude, that's like 75% of the Bible. Like, how am I just going to, like, forget it isn't there, forget it's there at all? Right? And I think the temptation is, whether you're ever coming, having a conversation with maybe even Christians, certainly non-Christians, this feeling like I need to defend Jesus. Right? God has said some things in here that are really unsightly, unseemly. I don't like them. I can understand why you wouldn't like them. So I'm going to come to Jesus' defense and rescue him from that. We're going to talk in a minute here about Jesus' wrath, about God's wrath. Boy, I mean, if there's anything that people do not like hearing, it is about the wrath of God. Understandably, it is a terrifying thing, and it is an easy thing to feel like I need to explain away. Well, you know, God doesn't really mean wrath, and you know, let's just forget about that. Let's just talk about how God is love. He loves you. He wants you to have a good life. Well, Jesus doesn't need our defense. Jesus wants us to know him as he is, as he tells us in his word, and to know all of him, and to praise him for all of it, all of his attributes all at once, right? And it's not like I love God's love a whole lot more than I love God's wrath and his justice. I really like mercy, not a huge fan of that other stuff. God wants us to know and praise him for all of it, and he certainly does not need our defense. He doesn't need us to come to his rescue. Right, standing in the middle of these stories, we see that plainly. Right, Jesus, thinking about Adam again, he does not stand hidden in the shadows while the serpent comes and deceives Eve. He steps out. He meets the people. He meets those who have come to put him to death. And he asks them, who do you seek? They tell him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. Right? And stunningly, they all fall down. And I think a part of that is, and people disagree about what that is. I tend to think that this is, at the very least, a disclosure of who Jesus is. For a moment, he's peeled back the veil of his divinity. Right? Jesus is God the Son. And for a moment, he says the divine name he takes to himself, as he has throughout all of John. I am. And he talks about earlier in John, he says that before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him. They understand what he's saying. He says again to them, I am. And as happens throughout the whole Bible, when God shows up, people fall down. And here, now, hundreds of men fall down who've come to oppose Jesus, who've come to arrest Jesus. Jesus overcomes them with a word. Right? And that is how Jesus always overcomes people. Amazingly, that's how he overcomes us, right? If we trust in him, it is because Jesus has conquered us by his word, right? The sword of the Spirit cuts us to the heart. But admittedly, right, in Revelation 19, if you've read that before, this is exactly how Jesus will end all conflict, how Jesus will conquer Satan and sin and death entirely, right? So he rides in, Revelation 19 says, on a white horse. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and a name by which he is called is the Word of God. And he comes with the whole armies of heaven, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And John goes on to say, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered together to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his armies. All the nations, all the people who oppose God, all together come to make war against God in one final moment. And then the beast was captured, and with it, the false prophet who in his presence had done signs by which he had deceived the nations. Right? There, it's no contest. Jesus shows up. His weapon is his words, a sword that comes out of his mouth. All the nations gather together, and it's over. The battle isn't even recorded. It's so quick, so decisive, because Jesus is so plainly in control. He's in control in your life. He's in control of those around you. He's in control of the circumstances. He's in control, you think about recently, right? Brothers and sisters who were beheaded for their faith just weeks ago on the other side of the world. Jesus is in control there too. Jesus is entirely in control. And yet, right, Jesus' control is not exercised for himself, nor is it exercised for the health, wealth, and prosperity of his people, as our brothers and sisters would testify to. Jesus' control over everything is exercised for two purposes, right? And we see them here, right? The glory of God and the good of his people, right? Jesus' authority here is exercised. Here's what does the text say, right? Jesus knocks down hundreds of men with his words, and the next words out of his mouth are, let these men go. Take me instead. He offers himself, it displaying what will happen ultimately on the cross, where Jesus offers himself for our sins to rescue us from needing to drink the cup of God's wrath ourselves. Here, they go free with their lives. Jesus is taken. Obviously, he could have fled. Obviously, he's stronger than them, and yet he hands himself over. He hands himself over to them. I think for a moment, it's good to recognize, I'll take us to one text about the cup of God's wrath. Revelation 14 says, the cups is all through the Old Testament. What Jesus is doing is he's taking Old Testament language about God's wrath and taking it to himself, right? And so Israel in Isaiah 51 is said to have drunk the wrath of God by having the curses of the covenant that are spelled out in Leviticus and Deuteronomy poured out on them. So the nations come, famine comes, all these curses of the covenant come on them because of their idolatry, because of forsaking the Lord and disobeying him. They said, to drink the cup of God's wrath. Revelation 14 talks about, Revelation 14 talks about anyone who worships the beast, anyone who doesn't worship God, will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out in full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels in the presence of the land, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name. The wrath of God, the cup of God's wrath, is terrifying. And it is the destiny of anyone who does not have that cup drank for them. That cup's going to get drunk, right? Our sin has you can think about like scales, right? Right? Our good deeds outnumber the bad. Our bad deeds are filling up a cup overflowing of God's wrath. And somebody's going to drink it. And if it's not Jesus, then it's you. And so, all right, if you don't know Jesus, are you ready to drink that cup? If you don't know Jesus, are you ready to drink that cup? Because one day, sooner than you think, you will. Jesus came to drink that cup for us. Right? The picture I think that's the best is in the Old Testament, where you have this lamb on the Day of Atonement brought forward. And the high priest would come and he would confess the sins of the people as he laid his hands on this ram. Right? And the sins were sent into the lamb, and you had two of them. You would confess your sins to one, and then you would kill it. And it's to say, this is what I'm owed. And then you would take the other ram, You lay your hands on it, confess your sins, and then you would send it away from God's presence into the wilderness, into the land of the dead, to the land of idols, to the land of death, away from God. That's what our sins deserve. That's what Jesus is promising to do for his people, right? He is the Passover lamb. He is the one who takes our sins. He is the one who is sent outside the camp, into the land of the dead. He is the one who takes for us this cup. We can trust Jesus. We should trust Jesus. Because of his power, he's in control. Because of his purpose to always do the will of the Father. And to say, I think, as a brief side note, right, is that Jesus, maybe this isn't for me, so you can bear with me, this is something I wish I had heard, is the question whether Jesus wanted to do this or not, right? Because sometimes the gospel is presented where it sounds like God wanted to save us, the Father, and so he sent his son to die, which is true, right? But it's, you know, like, sometimes it just doesn't seem like, hey, I want to save you, and so I'm going to send my son to save you. I'm going to kill my son. Like, that sounds kind of whack, right? At first glance? And so I think it's really important to recognize that God, there's one God, and the one God has one will. And so God the Father wants the same thing as God the Son. And God the Holy Spirit wants the same thing as God the Father and God the Son. They all want the same thing because our will is tied into our what? Our nature, who we are, what we are. So, but Jesus is unique, right? Jesus has two what's. He's one who, Jesus, God the Son, but God has taken to himself a human nature, a body and a soul. And so Jesus has two what's, which means he has two wills. He has his divine will, which is God the Son and God the Father share the same will. It was God's will to send Jesus, and it was the Son's will to be sent. They both wanted it. And Jesus, right, you read in the different gospel accounts, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus crying, pleading, God, if there's another way, let's do that. Because Jesus did not want to be separated from God. Jesus is actually showing us what we should want, right? Jesus is so loves God, so delights in the life of God and the joy of God that he's like, man, anything but being separated from you. That's what we should want, right? But not what I will, but yours. So Jesus submits. Jesus always submits to the will of the Father. And Jesus wanted to. We see that in Hebrews 12. It says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus endured the cross for joy. There's joy on the other side. He did it because he did it for the same reason you do anything. Because he saw something worth pursuing on the other side. And that being, again, to bring us into the presence of God so that we certainly go about our days now with eternal life bursting from within us, knowing God, delighting him, filled with his own joy and peace. If you are an anxious person, know that there is peace to be had. God's own peace is what's offered to you. If you are a depressed person, that's not to say that Christianity is going to cure kind of physical ailments, but it is to say that the offer is fullness of joy, even in the midst of sorrow. That's what Paul describes himself as, sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Right? The offer of God is himself in all his fullness. And so we read in Hebrews that we can enter into the very presence of God by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. We should trust Jesus because of his power. We should trust Jesus because of his purpose. In these last few minutes, I want to take us to the second scene. So it's the first scene, the scene in the garden. John transitions us to this second scene. He does it through, I think, what just kind of smacks of eyewitness testimony. These details that John includes about, you know, coming to the door and one disciple, presumably John, knowing the person, knowing the high priest, and so getting let in, and Peter standing outside, and like, all right, like, I guess I'll just stand here. And John, like, oh my goodness, hey, okay, like, I know this guy, bring it in. Like, it doesn't really add to the story, but I think, at least in my estimation, but it does just kind of smack of eyewitness testimony, which is what John is saying, right? He says in John 19 that the one who's seen these things bears witness to them. And what his testimony is true. John wants us to know and to believe, not based on blind faith and reason, a leap of faith, but by eyewitness testimony. And he goes to great pains to show that he is, in fact, a viable eyewitness. Right, but it quickly descends. Right, no longer is Jesus framed by his betrayer in Peter. Now it's just framed by his betrayer, which in both cases is Peter. And in the middle of it stands Jesus, perfectly righteous. The next reason we should trust him is because Jesus is consistent in his private and his public ministry, right? One of the reasons I think they brought so many people is because they were pretty convinced that Jesus was going to start an uprising. Right, so in earlier in John, it talks about how people were coming to him, crowds were gathering around him, and they decided to put Jesus to death, lest they lose the nation, lest the Romans come in and take the nation from him. They were convinced that Jesus was going to be a revolutionary leader. Right, he was the Messiah. He was claiming to be the Christ, this conquering king. Everybody else, he had just rode up into Jerusalem, people crying out, waving palm branches, praise the King of Israel. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? And then he says, my time has come. The hour has come. Right? In your mind, I think you start to think, oh my gosh, like this is about to start. Right? The time has come, but they totally miss it. Right? They miss what Jesus is about to do. They think Jesus is a revolutionary. And so they're questioning him about his teaching, about his disciples. Right? And all of it is shady. None of it should be happening. It shouldn't be happening at night. It shouldn't be happening in this way. Questioning. It's like a mob. Right? You sit someone down, you say, all right, we know you did something wrong. Now tell us what that thing is so we can kill you. And that's not how justice works. It certainly isn't how justice worked at the time. It's certainly not the justice that God tells us gave the Israelites in the Old Testament. And Jesus, right, he stands there as a light in the darkness, exposing the hypocrisy of the situation by testifying to his consistency. Look, everything I said in public. I said it in temples. I said it in synagogues. Even the things I said to my disciples, it was just it was downstream of the things I was telling everybody. It was just further explaining them. Everything I've done has been done in the open. You shouldn't be asking me anyways. You should be asking witnesses instead, and they could tell you what I'm saying. Right? Jesus is perfectly consistent. Right? And so as we trust in Jesus, John invites us to trust in the one who is consistent, unchanging. If he says something, he'll do it. If he says he is something, he is that. You think about the ways that people have failed you. People have been inconsistent in your life. Jesus is the opposite. He never fails. He always keeps his word. He is consistent from beginning to end. Always the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. How amazing is Jesus. I do think that there's a point of application for us, right, who have, certainly for everybody, but especially for those who have trusted in Jesus, right, the call for us to be consistent. Right, and to think, like, am I the same here as I gather on Sundays as I am at home, right, with my family, as a husband, right, the way I treat my spouse, the way I treat my kids, right? Is when I come here and gather with God's people, is that consistent with the way that I treat my family? Is that the way am I consistent at work with how I do work? Is it diligent or lazy? What are the things I joke about? Are they the things that I joke about in a church building? Jesus wants us to be consistent, even as we trust in Him who is consistent. Last thing, we should trust in Jesus because of His pardon. Right? John frames Jesus' perfect righteousness with Peter's abject failure. Even as Jesus is exposing the darkness by His light, Peter is denying the light in the darkness. Right? He's standing there. It is interesting. Judas is talked about as standing with God's enemies, those who've opposed God. And here we see Peter doing the same thing. Peter now standing with those who would oppose God and denying his Savior. I think it's interesting. I'm going to say two things real quick, and then I'm going to sit down. One is that sin is never justified. I don't think it's for nothing that Peter's denial, Judas's betrayal, are not explained at all. There's no justification. We live in a time where you make a movie about Scar and why Scar wasn't actually that bad of a guy. Or Maleficent, she actually isn't that bad either. Like, she was pretty justified in how wicked she became. Right? We love justifying bad guys. And I think it's because we like to feel justified ourselves. I know that was wrong, but like, man, if you had to live with this person, right? If you had my boss, you would understand. If you had my upbringing, if you had my parents, the Bible, not that it doesn't care. Certainly it has a lot to say about those things. And admittedly, those things might be wicked and evil, the things that happen to you. But none of it justifies sin. Right? Peter might have been unjustly murdered. It doesn't justify sin. It doesn't justify denying Christ. Right? And so here he is. Here he is, having denied Jesus. How do you bounce back from that? Three times, having denied, as you watch this man, like it's one thing, I personally think it's one thing to deny Jesus now. It's wicked, it's wrong. But if Jesus was standing next to you, you're like, I don't know that guy. How do you recover? How do you recover the same way that we do? Right, for one, Jesus isn't surprised by Peter's sin. Jesus, if you remember, had already told Peter he was going to sin. He prophesied it. You're gonna die for me? Let me tell you. Before the rooster crows tonight, you're going to deny me three times. Right? Jesus isn't surprised. Jesus isn't surprised. And the word, translated charcoal fire, it only appears twice in the New Testament. Once here and once in John 21, where Peter and Jesus sit around another charcoal fire. Right? And just like Peter denies Jesus three times, now Jesus affirms Peter in his love for Jesus three times. Right? I think John is inviting us to consider how it is, right, that we experience Jesus' pardon. We remember God isn't surprised by our sin. He knows our hearts. He knows our frame. He knows us. Right? Jesus died knowing your sins. And if you've trusted in Jesus, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died for those sins. He's not surprised when they happen. He died for them. And Jesus stands ready. Right? If you've trusted in Jesus, He stands with arms open, ready, willing to accept you and to offer you the pardon that is already yours. Right? And so as we sin, right, we take a step back and we're like, man, I got to clean myself up first before I go back to God. No, no, no. God isn't surprised. He stands willing, ready to receive us. And the same goes for you. If you're not a believer, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, right? If you stand now, you see, like, the cup of God's wrath, it's for me. I gotta get this dealt with. The answer is not, I gotta clean myself up first because I really messed up, right? God expected something different of me. No. God isn't surprised by your sin. He knows all of it. He knows it better than you do. He knows the depths of your sin more than you. And he stands ready, willing to forgive you completely. So total is Christ's work on the cross. So complete did he drink the cup of God's wrath, all the way to the dregs, all the way to the dirty stuff at the bottom. He drank all of it. And now he offers himself to you. Would you receive life? Would you receive forgiveness? Would you know God and be saved? With that, let me pray for us. Father God, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. God, help us to trust in you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.